Morning. How's everyone today? All right. What is, kids, you might be able to answer this better. What is the most iconic shield in the world? Most famous shield? James is going to answer if you don't answer.
Captain America.
Okay. See? I told you. But it's not real, right?
It was to me.
This is where it ceases to become a dialogue. We're just going to... It's not really made out of vibranium, right? Vibranium is not a real metal, but they fashion it. That's what makes it circle the room and come back to him, I guess, or whatever it is. I don't know. But for thousands of years, the shield, not Captain America's, prior to that, the shield has been the vital piece of military equipment. So the Roman historian Tacitus said that to lose one's shield was the basest of crimes. There's a Spartan legend that says as a mom is sending her son off to go into battle, she says, bring home your shield or on it, or come back on it. Historians also record that Spartan warriors were dishonored, not if they lost their helmet or if they lost their shoes or their breastplate, but if they lost, they were dishonored if they lost their shield. And the reason for that is because the helmet and the breastplate were worn for their own protection. But the shield was used for the good of everyone because they would link the shields together. And so you were not only protecting yourself, but you were protecting those who were around you. I mention these, obviously, I think, because today, where we're at in the book of Ephesians. So we're making our way through chapter 6, and we're in that section that is often referred to as the spiritual warfare section. And so we've gotten down to verse 16, where we find ourselves looking at the shield of faith. And so we've looked so far at the belt of truth, which points us to the truth of God's word. We've looked at the breastplate of righteousness, which directs our eyes to the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us by faith. And then we looked last week at the our feet being shod with the readiness of the gospel of peace. So gospel shoes, obviously reminding us of the gospel itself, reminding us also that the gospel is not just something that we need at conversion or for conversion, but something that we need each and every day. So we've covered those. Now today we're coming down to the shield of faith. And the shield that Paul is referring to is a Roman shield called the scutum. Probably not saying that right, but it's scutum. The Greek word for shield in Ephesians 6, the actual word for it, he's referring to that as a picture, but the actual word for it could also be translated door. And the reason for that is because of the size of the shield itself. So it could some places be translated door, depending on context, some places be translated shield. But it was 4.5 feet high. People back then weren't very much taller than 5 feet, not too much over that, probably taller than 5 feet, but not too much over that. So the shield itself was like 4.5 feet and 2.5 feet wide. So you could get behind it. You didn't have to crouch down very far to hide yourself or to be protected by the shield itself. But I also mentioned those stories because of how much importance ancient cultures placed upon the shield itself, which is what Paul is writing from. Culture similar. And so as you read the verse, some of your translations might start off, English Standard Version starts off with in all circumstances. I think the New American Standard starts off with in addition to. But other translations, I can't remember which ones, maybe New King James, says above all take up the shield of faith. Above all would have been the understanding of, say, William Gurnall, the guy who's, I quote, every week during this series, little series we've been on, that he writes the book in the Christian Incomplete Armor. Same with Gil. Same with, I think, what Kiefer calls them, the dead-free three. All of them sort of take that those approaches, the dead-free three commentators, Gil, Matthew Henry, Gordon Clark, that we read online. They all see it as above all. And they saw it as Paul saying that faith, above all, is most important, that it's the supreme piece of armor. And the reasoning goes something along the lines of the shield itself is the defense of the other defenses. The shield is the defense of the other defenses. You put on the belt, you put on the breastplate, you put on the shoes, but those aren't the first line of defense for you. The shield is the first line of defense for you. Your shield protects the other pieces of armor. And so they say faith's like that. Faith protects your belt of truth, because what good is the belt of truth to you if you don't believe it? Or what good would the breastplate of righteousness be if we don't believe in Jesus, whose righteousness we receive or is imputed to us by faith? Or what good would gospel shoes be if we don't actually believe the message of the gospel? So I think we can see why they preferred that translation. I don't. But we can kind of see why they preferred that translation. The other one that I mentioned was in addition to, which I think is the New American Standard. So it's just saying along with. So along with the belt of truth, along with the breastplate of righteousness, along with the shoes of, or the gospel shoes, also in addition to take up the shield of faith. But I prefer in all circumstances. And I think this would be something that was true of soldiers in battle. So let's imagine that you're a soldier and that you're in battle or waiting for battle. And so you've got your breastplate on, you've got your belt on underneath that, you've got the shoes on. But the battle's not ready to start, or maybe you've marched a long ways to where the battle is going to be. And so you're there and you want a drink of water, or you want to sit down, and maybe the enemy's so far off that you don't think you're in range of them being able to hit you. So what do you do with your shield? Breastplate's on, belt's tightened up, shoes are on, but what do you do with your shield? You want water, you want to sit down, what do you do with it? You put it down, probably, right? You don't feel the urgency of it because you're not in the battle itself and you want to get a drink of water, or you want to sit down. No present danger. I think that's sort of the idea that Paul's saying here. We might get complacent with the shield of faith. Spiritual warfare just isn't like being able to think we're out of range. So he says, take up the shield of faith in all circumstances. And that's really the transition here. So if you look at the first three, reference to belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, and gospel shoes, it all says the word having. So having, what is it, put on, having put on, having fastened was the first one, having put on. Now, all of a sudden, he changes it, and it's take up. So the others are assumed to be on, and Paul says, take up. And don't forget to take up in all circumstances. I think, you know, above all, in addition to, might also fit, I think, in all circumstances is the better translation. And the point is this, the Christians are engaged in a spiritual war with rulers and authorities, with cosmic powers, with spiritual forces of evil. We're in a spiritual war with the devil, who may be defeated, may be limited, but still, we looked at it a month ago, but he's still a devil who is angry, still a devil who is powerful, someone to be concerned with, a devil who attacks primarily with lies and schemes, primarily focused on the church, Revelation chapter 12. And the point here is there's never a time where we're out of range from his fiery arrows. So in all circumstances of life, good circumstances, bad circumstances, easy circumstances, hard circumstances, take up the shield of faith. You're never out of range. If you look at the verse, there are two main phrases that sort of break it down for us, and our outline is going to run basically the same, except in sort of reverse. But it says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. So the shield of faith is one, the flaming darts of the evil one. We're going to start with flaming darts. But whether you're a believer here this morning, or an unbeliever here this morning who knows you're not a believer, but you're here for whatever reason someone has asked you, or maybe you're curious, or if you're someone here today who's not sure if you're a believer, there is something in this for each and every one of us. I say that every week, and it becomes sort of rote and mechanical, but I want to make sure that you understand everybody needs to be listening to the sermon that comes from the pulpit, not because they're my words, but because it's God's word, and it's good for all of us. So it's profitable for all of us. So let's start with the second one, the flaming darts, and we'll begin with really the evil one. Now, Paul only uses this term, evil one, twice. We see it used by others. Jesus used it in the Sermon on the Mount, but we only see Paul use this twice here, and then in 2 Thessalonians 3:3, which fits the context very well, but it says, "But the Lord is faithful, he will establish you and guard you against the evil one." So it fits very well. But think about that title. Satan, the word Satan or the name Satan means adversary, but think about what it means that he's referred to as the evil one. I think it reflects to us the fierceness of him and his attacks, his wickedness, his malice. In Luther's words from his hymn, A Mighty Fortress, he says, "His craft and power are great, armed with cruel hate." And so the devil is called the evil one because he's opposed to all that is good. All that is good, he's opposed to. He stands in opposition to. And he stands in opposition to all that God is. So these fiery arrows are armed with the cruelest hate, borrowing from Luther, the cruelest hate in all the universe. "Take up your shield," says Paul. What about the flaming darts or the fiery arrows, depending on which translation you're reading from? Darts doesn't really capture it for us probably as much, the fiery or flaming arrows. But Paul is drawing on real arrows, just like he has been drawing on pictures or images of real shields or other pieces of armor. Arrows, Roman soldiers would wrap the ends of their arrows with some sort of fabric, and they would dip that fabric in pitch or in oil, and they would light that on fire, and then they would shoot. Or right before they would shoot it, they'd light it on fire, and they would shoot it, and there'd be hundreds of them coming all at once towards their enemies. So if you've seen the movie Braveheart, and you see those fiery darts flying across the sky, that's the image that Paul is drawing from. And the point is that maybe, of the fiery part, the point is that maybe the arrow won't make its way perfectly through an opening, some sort of small opening that might be left vulnerable. But if they're on fire, the fire could do the damage we want. The fire could spread from the ground around them or from burning the shields themselves. And so that's the image that Paul is drawing from. So what are these flaming arrows? Probably the most common that we would think of would be temptations. MacArthur in his commentary really limits it just to temptations, like it's just temptations. We'll go a little bit further, but temptations. And so in our flock, we've been going through Sermon on the Mount, and we just finished the Lord's Prayer, and at the very end, he says, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Temptation itself is a flaming arrow. Even within the book of Ephesians, we've seen this already specifically mentioned, and Paul mentions anger, or sinful anger, as something that the devil uses. He says in chapter 4, verse 26, "Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." So sinful anger that is not dealt with, that is not repented of, that is not then forgiven, is something that the devil can use to drive a wedge between spouses, between friends, and between church members. And that can spread and continue to spread like fire to other areas of life, to other relationships themselves, even within a church body. In line with that is bitterness. Hebrews 12:15 says, "See to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." So many become defiled by one root of bitterness. And so the idea is that this spreads and spreads and spreads, but the devil has many fiery arrows to fling at us in terms of temptation. There's lust, and there's pride, and there's greed, and there's all of these different things that the devil can use to tempt us, either through the lies he personally speaks to us, if he happens to be in our area, or through demons. I mean, he's not omnipresent. Or through the lies that he perpetuates through others who believe the lies, TV, on internet, social media, or whatever, through conversation. Another arrow is through persecution. And speaking to the first century church in Smyrna, Revelation 2:10, John referring to them, what they're enduring, not something that would happen 2,000 years later, says, "Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested for 10 days, and for 10 days you will have tribulation." So he's referring to their persecution. Now, in all these things, and we'll get down to the devil in just a little bit and why he does all of this, we do have to say that everything that the devil does is under the authority of God. He's Luther, I think. Is it Luther who says he's a devil, but he's God's devil? Wasn't it Luther? Anyway, he's God's devil. He can only do what God allows him to do. And so even in terms of persecution, it's something that God has allowed, and it's something that God uses for the good of his people and for the spread of his kingdom. And so we would have to say that everything the devil does is still under the authority of God. It doesn't matter what it is that we're facing. But Satan's designs, while God's designs for whatever it is, even persecution, is for the good of his people and the spread of his kingdom, Satan's designs for persecution are altogether different. They're meant for the torment and the harassment of the church, likely away from their willingness or their boldness to share the gospel, but also to separate people from their faith, at least the practice of it, to weaken the church. So there's that, and then there's also just thinking about Satan only being able to do what God allows him to do probably makes us think of Job. And so Job, being covered in sores, loses everything, livestock, crops, things, even all of his children. All of it allowed by God. And so we might think of our own suffering. Job again says that suffering is the common experience as sparks fly upwards in Job 5:7. What Satan wants you to say in response to our suffering is, "I don't deserve this. I don't deserve the amount of suffering that I'm undergoing. I don't deserve the loss of a child. I don't deserve the loss of a job. I don't deserve these things." But what would the belt of truth in Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 2 tell us to say in response to that? "No, you're right. I don't deserve that. I deserve far worse. I deserve hell. And so yet God is gracious to me." In all of these, the devil is seeking to drive us to despair, to cause us to doubt the character of God or the word of God or our standing even before God more subjectively, to cause our sin to grow and spread from our initial sinful activity to something that sort of entangles us, and then to fan the flames of our sins out to others. Which reminds us of one more fiery arrow, false teaching. I think this would be the primary one that he uses. This is the evil one's most effective arrow. He is called the father of lies, not the father of persecution or the father of temptation. He's the father of lies, errors that are the father of errors that are an assault on the truth, an assault on the church itself. And so in 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 2, we read, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared." So teachings or doctrines of demons. So we might say that immorality has slain its thousands, but false teaching has slain its tens of thousands. How many have fallen prey to these arrows over time? But especially today, as we look at the state of church in many ways, how many are falling prey to these arrows? What's the goal of the flaming darts? The goal is to take them, to take our sins to the uttermost. That's his design. Again, remember Luther's words. He's armed with cruel hate. Not enough for us to just taste them or sample them or toy with them, but they become enslaving us. His design isn't to injure, but to kill and destroy. So every time he shoots the arrow of lust, his design is to lead us to actual physical adultery. Or every time he tempts us to be greedy, the goal is to lead us to the uttermost and to the point where we thief or steal. Or if he tempts us to hate through whatever means, the goal is to lead us to kill or to sever relationships completely, or a man and wife to divorce, and even possibly to kill. His aim is always to the uttermost. False teaching that enters a church, the goal of it is to spread throughout the body itself, to where the body is weakened or the body splits. So the devil has many arrows. We covered just a few categories, really. But the goal is always the same with all of them, to take it to the uttermost. And so we then ask, then, if the devil is defeated, and he is, Jesus defeated him through his sinless, righteous life, through his substitutionary death on the cross, and through his resurrection that loudly declares that his death, that his sacrifice was sufficient for all of the sins of all of the people that God gave to the Son prior to the foundation of the earth. So if he's defeated, and he's also limited, as we said a month ago, he's limited and he can't possess a Christian. Demons can't invade the life of a Christian or dwell within a Christian. Satan is limited in that his power is limited. He's not omnipotent. He's limited in terms of his knowledge. He's not omniscient. He's limited in terms of space. He's not omnipresent, meaning that he can't be everywhere at once. And he's limited in the sense that he can only do what God allows him to do. So if that's true, then why does God allow him to throw flaming darts at us with such wicked designs? Well, first, to grow us. So 2 Corinthians 12, when Paul is referring to the thorn in his flesh, a messenger of Satan that brought it, he says, chapter 12, verse 7, "So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, I am then strong.'" So Paul says that I could learn that his grace is better than having my thorn removed. That's why this messenger of Satan came to him, so he could learn that God's grace is better than having the thorn removed, that being humble like Jesus is better than being free of whatever this thorn is. That boasting in his weakness and all of those circumstances, he learns from this thorn that he can boast in his weakness while being insulted, going through hardships, persecutions, and calamities. Through the thorn, God grew him, conformed him more to the image of Christ. And so for that, that's a good reason. Or think of 1 Corinthians 5:5, dealing with the issue of church discipline, a man who's been caught in gross sin. So Paul says, this is 1 Corinthians, "To the church, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." So again, this is a man who has been caught in a gross sin, and Paul is guiding them through church discipline, and he says, "Hand him over to Satan, that he may be cut off from us, treated as an unbeliever." And what was the result? 2 Corinthians, now the second letter, or third, 2 Corinthians 2, 5 through 12. He says, "Now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, no, to put it too severely to all of you. For such a one," so referring to the same person that was put out, For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrows. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. So what was the result of this? Handing him over to Satan. What was the result of that? He was restored. He repented. He was forgiven. What the evil one meant for evil, God meant for good. And so God uses hard things like this for our good. Which is the last and greatest reason, though, points us to not just for our good or to grow us, but also for the glory of God. And so you can look at Job chapter 2 and many verses in Job to actually see in his response of how he's glorifying God through this. But we have examples within our own church who people go through very difficult things, but face it, trusting God. The Millers right now, Justin Miller in particular, because I was meeting with him, but he's telling me about everything that's going on with the house. All of the floors gone, cabinets gone that you just paid for, right? Not too long ago, right? So I'm sorry, am I heaping? But anyway, and then the septic tank collapsing, and then Justin finds out that he loses his job. And as he was telling us about these things, he's not laughing it off, but he's certainly hopeful. And he's looking and remembering how God has blessed him or provided for him before. And so God does that. That's not Justin. That's God being a shield for him and him trusting in that shield. I can also think back to our own family. And I can remember the very moment that one of my daughters, she heard outside the room that Ezekiel was not coming back and that he was, you know, going to die. And she heard us scream. And the first thing she says to us is, can we pray? She wasn't turning away from God. She was turning to God. That glorifies God in the midst of trials. And we see that many different times throughout our lives. And so God uses Satan to harm us, to bring dark providence into our life, to grow us, and to conform us to Christ, and to glorify himself. So, Satan has myriads of flaming darts, personal or through the lies that he's already told others and are perpetuated through the world, and his design is for our destruction. And so Paul says, take up the shield of faith. So again, Ephesians 6:16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And so what is Paul referring to? So the shield is used, I don't even know how many times, I didn't count exactly how many times, but it's dozens and dozens and dozens of times in the Old Testament, and many of them are referring to literal shields, like referring to battle and swords and helmets and real shields and that kind of stuff, but it's also used often as a metaphor, particularly in the Psalms, for God himself. And so when God appeared to Abraham in Genesis 15:1, he says, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. By Moses, God is identified, particularly throughout Deuteronomy, as a rock, a strong tower, and a shield to his people. Psalm 3:3 says, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. Psalm 18:1 through 2, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. So throughout the Old Testament, over and over and over and over again, the shield is a metaphor for them to understand something about God. And what it's saying is that God is our preserver, that God is our protector. But what does Paul actually say the shield is in Ephesians 6:16? He says it's faith, and actually the literal reading is the shield of the faith. And so it's an object there, and I think the meaning there is clear. It's both the substance of our faith, and so God is the shield, and then it's the subjective side of it, believing the substance, the taking up of the shield. So it's both. It's both the content of what we believe, of the faith, the objective truths of our faith, and it's the subjective believing in by taking up, or imagined by taking up. So what is then the shield of faith? So put it all together. Well, I have it in three answers. The first is that knowing that this shield, that it is God and all that God is for us in Christ Jesus, knowing that that shield exists. Now, to possess the shield of faith, you must first know God and that God exists, that he's creator, that in the beginning he created the heavens and the earth, and that he's not just the creator, he's also the sustainer, that we live and move and have our being within him. And so he is the God of providence, who, for example, in regards to our salvation, brings us to places of worship where we hear the gospel, or brings a friend who's a Christian to us who brings the gospel, or who providentially a family member who's a Christian who shares the gospel with us. And we are then by that compelled to believe. But we learn that he is great and awesome as we come to see that this God is real, that he is great and awesome. And unlike the devil, he is omnipotent. He is omniscient. He is omnipresent. He is also just and right and righteous. And so no one can stand before him on their own. And so we've all sinned against him, and our just penalty is death. But this God is also gracious and merciful. He is a father, and as a father, he has a son who is equal to him in every possible way. And he sent this son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into our world as the second Adam, to do what the first Adam could not do, to reverse the effects of that first Adam's fall by not falling, but by observing the law perfectly, acquiring all righteousness. This son acquiring all righteousness and then dying the death we couldn't die. Because we are sinful, our death could not propitiate God's wrath. So Christ did it for us by dying on the cross, and then he rose from the dead, and then he sent the Spirit to apply all of his work to the lives of all those who would believe. And so we must know that this God exists. The second answer to what is the shield of faith is that we must see that this shield of faith is fitted for us. It's sufficient for us. It's suited for us. The Roman shield was just right. It was just tall enough and just wide enough to sit behind, to be shielded. And it also was just right as it fitted to other shields so that there were no openings that could get in. Even more so, the shield of faith is perfect for us. The Father sent the Son, and the Son came to deal with our debts in a remarkable way by bearing our personal guilt. And so think of your personal guilt. Your sins were imputed to him, and on the cross, he died effectively 2,000 years ago for those sins, for your sins, and to bear the shame that your sins deserved. It's perfectly fitted for you. And it's perfectly fitted for every need that you have. If you're not a believer here this morning, Christ is commanding you, and the gospel is a command for you to believe. He's saying, believe. Take up the shield of faith. Believe. I am enough to protect you. I am enough to meet all of your needs. Have faith in me, which leads to our third answer. So do you see how powerful, how awesome this shield is? Do you see that it's exactly what you need and sufficient for your every need? Then you must also then take it up. You must embrace it, Paul says. Take hold of it. So there is a sense in which this shield is the objective truths of our faith that reveals to us who our triune God and all his majestic glory is. The shield is also, though, subjective. It's not just the content of our faith. It's not just the attributes of God. It's not just the gospel and all the truths that are found within. The shield is also believing those objective truths. To be protected from the evil one, you need to take it up. You need to believe. And so if you're not a believer here this morning, this is the most important statement you need to hear. Take up the shield of faith, which is God. And it's all that God is in Christ Jesus for us. And that is enough. That's the only thing that's enough to protect you. Will you not take it up today? If you are taking that up for the very first time or would like to, do not leave until you speak to someone here who has taken it up. I would love to be that person, if you'd let me. And we could talk about this shield and how Jesus meets your needs. And so do that after the service. I'll be back there somewhere. If you are a believer, these same truths need to be taken up every day. But how does this shield of faith extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one? In several ways. First, faith puts more stock in heavenly treasure. So we were just doing this a few weeks ago, or maybe 2 weeks ago, in our flock. Faith values or puts more stock in heavenly treasures than earthly ones. The devil's lies tend to play upon the physical, and then also then plays upon our feelings, pointing us to visible things as answers rather than spiritual ones. He plays on our feelings, saying, temptation is real, suffering is real. There must be a real, tangible, visible way to assuage these feelings that you are enduring during this time of trial. But turn to Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll stay there probably. Yeah. We're almost done. Hebrews chapter 11. We could just go through each and every one, but we'll look at a few. So this is under the heading that faith puts more stock in spiritual or heavenly treasures rather than earthly ones. So we have verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So Abraham believes God throughout his life. We see that reference. We mentioned Genesis 15 a while ago, over and over and over again. He believed God for an heir. He believed that God, God asked him to sacrifice that heir, and he believed that if he did sacrifice that heir, that God would be able to raise him from the dead. But here he has faith in a heavenly city beyond the promised land that he might have been looking to, or others. He's looking forward to a new Jerusalem that really is yet to come. And so was it worth it? Yes. Had he not believed in what was better over his feelings, though not seen, he would have stayed home and died of old age in his father's house. And so think of all that came from Abraham because he took up his shield of faith. Or faith believes that God's blessings are better than what sin offers us. So verses 24 and 27, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward, which would be the in Christ. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And so Moses took up the shield of faith by believing that it was better to be mistreated with God's people than it was to be favored by those who are not God's people. He valued the reproach of Christ is even more so than the fleeting pleasures that sin emptily offers. As Christians, we need this today. We need all of this, but we think, I was just reading just the other day, an actor responded, I think it was through tweeting's the word. I don't have Twitter, but I saw it in an article. And he said, he was referring to a show that was on TV, and he said, it's getting to the point where every time, whether a movie or a show, and a character opens a Bible, you know that's the villain. They're going to make that person the villain. And it's true. And then so all these people followed that tweet up with, and other actors, these are well-known actors, I guess, but following that up saying, here's another one, 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 and on it goes. Every time a Christian is portrayed in some sort of movie or show from Hollywood, they are presented as the villain, as the evil one, as the one to be hated. And so as Christians today, we are reproached for who we are, for what we believe, because of who we are united to. At least I'm glad that they can see us. I'm glad that they can recognize us, and they should be recognizing us. And there should be a certain amount of reproach from the world who hates Christ falling upon us. But what do we treasure more? Fear of them or even their approval? Being reproached for Christ is greater than anything that the world offers. Also, faith believes that what is seen is more real. That's reality. It's more real than what is not seen. So Hebrews 11:7, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. And so there's Noah holding on to no rain in the skies, but trusting God's word. That's more real than no clouds in the sky. And so we must also believe the same thing. 2 Corinthians 4:17-18, one of my favorite passages. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And so that's how our eyes have to be set. And we've sort of said this over the last 3 weeks, set your minds on the things above where Christ is. Have our minds where Christ is. That's also how we take up the shield of faith, believing those things where our mind is, where Christ is, or better. Faith also believes all of God's promises. And so by faith, verse 11, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, and she considered him, God, faithful, who had promised. Now, if Sarah had waited until she had enough information or felt like believing that a 90-year-old woman was going to have a baby, she'd still be laughing. But we must be careful here. She did believe, she did conceive, she did have a baby. What we must be careful is that maybe God hasn't allowed you to conceive and bear a child as of now. Just an example. Well, Sarah believed God would give her a baby. If I believe, then God will give me a baby. That's not how it works. Now, maybe it will, but that's not the promise. God promised Abraham and Sarah that they would have a child. He didn't promise to open the womb of every woman who prays for a baby. But here's how it does work. God's promise, along with that baby, was that through that child, God paved a way for another child to come. And that through his death, his life, death, and resurrection, we who believe would be grafted into the line of that child. It's absolutely beautiful. That's the better promise. God's promises may not always be fulfilled the way we want them to, but their fulfillments are always, always, always better. But at the same time, he has made great promises to you directly. Promises that we can hold on to, readily apply them to our lives, with fulfillments that we already know are better. So what do we do when we hear the evil one lie and say, well, God really doesn't love you. How could he love you? Look at you. Maybe your circumstances feel dark, and maybe they are. God doesn't promise to take all of your problems away. What he does promise is that he has loved you from all eternity if you are his, Ephesians 1:4, he has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And then going on, in love, he has predestined us to be presented holy and blameless, or to be conformed to the image of his Son. It's absolutely astounding. In Romans 8:39, that nothing that we see above, below, that we don't see underneath, outside, within, nothing shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. What do you do when you hear the evil one lie and say that you're not strong enough to resist? 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So that's the belt of truth. You can kind of see how it's connected here. Do you believe that? When you face temptation, do you believe that promise that God has provided a way of escape for you? That the old man has been crucified. You're not bound to sin. You're not forced by a slave master to sin. That man has been crucified. You've been freed. You're weak, but you've been, that man's been crucified, and there's a new creation created, recreated after the image of God in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So do you believe that promise? So faith and truth work in tandem. Truth holds out the promise for us, and the shield of faith believes it and trusts it and responds accordingly. What about when we're not progressing in our sanctification as much as others? God promises to finish the work that he's begun in us. Or surely he's not going to forgive you for that sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You're alone in this world. No one loves you. You're standing alone against this, and it's too great. Hebrews 13:5, he will never leave you or forsake you. Over and over and over again, we may want what God hasn't promised us, but for every need we have, God has promised to meet them according to the bounty of his riches, not out of the bounty of his riches, not a portion, but according to the bounty of his riches. He has promised to bless us abundantly. And so believe God's promises. And as we've said over the last 3 weeks, as we face certain temptations, as we say face certain things, trials or whatever they are, use Scripture specifically. Know the Word. And use those specific Scriptures to speak directly into those situations. And then believe those verses. Believe that God is not a liar. Believe that God will do exactly as he promises. And then faith, finally, when we're weak and we're not holding on to them as we should, all those promises, faith cries out to God. Again, Matthew 6:13, deliver us from temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. And this is the one that really reminds us, sort of takes us back. It reminds us that faith is not faith in itself. Faith is not faith in something in us. Faith is in God. And it directs our eyes directly to him, because he is our shield and he is strong enough to protect you. In fact, he's promised that very thing to us as believers. So believers, putting them all together, continue every day. Fasten the belt of truth. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Put on the gospel shoes and take up the shield of faith so that you may be protected against forces we cannot see. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your goodness to us, the way you love us and provide for us. And we thank you that you are our shield, that we can trust, that you are strong enough to protect us, and that you provided us with everything that we need, all that is required for life and godliness. Father, we thank you. There's one here today, and surely there is, I know that there is, a child or an adult who does not yet know you in a saving way. Father, we pray that you would do what only you can do, and that is to speak directly to them in the quiet places, Father, and call them to yourself. Grant them eyes to see that Jesus is worthy, ears to hear the gospel in a way that delights their heart, and give them a heart to feel the hope that is found in him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.